In that second area of growing in our love for one another in the context of the local church. And specifically this morning, we're going to be talking about growing in our care for one another in the context of fellowship. So the title of this morning's message is Fellowship, Sharing Our Lives with One Another. One of my favorite things to do is to sit around a fire, particularly as the air is starting to get crisp like we've had the last few nights, so it's starting to get cool, the leaves are changing, the sweatshirts are coming out, you sit down around a fire and it's just one of these glorious things. Everyone begins to gather up, they begin to warm their hands, there's probably some s'mores that's getting passed around, you're starting to eat, and then you draw up your chairs, everyone folds their hands, the fire is blazing, and you just sit back for a nice conversation. Sound good? Love it. All the summer bums are like, no, the winter, but the rest of us are, yes, love this. Campfires, they have a way of orienting us to them. The light, the heat, the crackling of the wood burning, it attracts us, and people are drawn to the warmth of the fire. And around this fire, there's conversation, there's laughter, and friendship take place. And in many ways, us gathering around a campfire is an apt a picture of the Christian life we live together. Christ is the blazing center. The warmth and light of Christ draw us to him. We gather around him. And it's in the light of him that we truly see others and that we begin to truly see ourselves. The blazing glory of Christ is the focal point around which we worship and around which we share fellowship. Our main point this morning is this. As disciples of Jesus Christ, we have the joy of sharing our lives with one another in the presence of God so that together we might grow in our love for Christ. It's a little bit longer one. Let me say it again. As disciples of Jesus Christ, we have the joy of sharing our lives with one another in the presence of God, so that together we might grow in our love for Christ. A few weeks back, we talked about being transformed from one degree of glory to another as we behold the glory of God in the face of Christ. And the face of God, it's often associated with light. So think of the Aaronic blessing from Numbers 6 that we're probably all familiar with. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance, which is his face, upon you and give you peace. To be in God's presence, to behold the glory of God in the face of Christ, is to have the light of God shine upon us. And our definition of fellowship flows out of that picture of God's light shining upon us. Fellowship is us. This is our definition of fellowship. It's close to the main point, so if you're tracking along. Fellowship is us as disciples of Jesus Christ, sharing our lives with one another in the presence of God so that we might grow in our love for Christ. So what we're going to be talking about this morning is how we as disciples gather around the glory of God in the face of Christ. And we're going to talk about how we gather around Christ and the way we gather, like the way we would gather around a campfire, where we would be warmed by the glory of God in the face of Christ. And in light of who Christ is, as we gather around him, we will see others more clearly and see ourselves more clearly. And as we gather around him, we will share fellowship with him and with one another. That's what we're going to be talking about this morning. And the verse that we are going to focus on this morning is 1 Thessalonians 2:8. But to give us some context, let's read together 2:1-8. So 1 Thessalonians beginning 2, verse 1. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Let's pray before we dive in to God's word. Father, I ask this morning that through the preaching of your word, that your son Jesus Christ would be exalted, and that as he is exalted, that like a gloriously warm campfire, we as your people would be drawn to him, and in the light of him that we would see ourselves more clearly, see one another more clearly, and around Christ share the riches of fellowship that you have given us as your disciples. Father, I ask that you would do this morning by the power of your Spirit through the preaching of your word. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, our first point this morning is this: united around Christ. United around Christ. Now, in order to understand these verses, we need a little bit of context, because in these verses, Paul is effusive in his love and affection for the Thessalonians. So let's get a little bit of background to that story. So we find the background for these verses in Acts 16 and 17. So Acts 16 and 17, Paul is on his second missionary journey. And what he's doing is he's beginning to pass by all these churches that he went to on his first missionary journey. He's there to encourage them. And as he's doing that, he's moving west and he's like, I want to head up into Asia. But repeatedly, God is, no, I don't want you to go to Asia. So in this dream, this man from Macedonia, which is further west, appears to Paul in this dream and says, come, visit us, we need your help. So Paul makes his way west through modern-day Turkey, he goes across the Aegean Sea, and he lands over in Macedonia, which is like modern-day Greece, and he starts by going to Philippi. And so when he shows up in Philippi, things begin to go pretty well. Lydia's there, she gets converted, she's wealthy, she says you can meet in our house, things seem to be tracking right along. But then there is this like girl that's filled with a demonic spirit that keeps following Paul around that begins to annoy Paul. So Paul's like, I'm sick of this girl, she's driving me crazy. It even says that in the scriptures, like he was annoyed. It's like, is that a sinful annoyance? What, anyway, so he's annoyed by her. And he casts out this spirit. Well, the owners of this girl are ticked because she's demon-possessed, and they were using her to divine these things, and so now they've lost their source of income. So suddenly they're like, they trump up all these charges, they get thrown in jail. Then we have the story of the Philippian jailer. So they're singing all these hymns, there's an earthquake, their bonds are broken, the Philippian jailer wakes up, thinks they've run away, is getting ready to kill himself, and they're like, no, we're still here. The guy gets dramatically converted. They eventually get released from prison, but they're eventually sent out of the city and they come down to Thessalonica, which is the people that he's now writing to. And when he arrives in Thessalonica, he preaches in the synagogues, which was his custom. And again, they see these conversions, but almost immediately, the Jews that are there get frustrated with the conversions that are taking place and they begin to persecute them and they drive Paul out of Thessalonica. So in this seemingly short period of time, it appears to be just a matter of a couple days, Paul is united with these Thessalonians in spirit, but he's immediately driven out. And because of this departure, he then is anxious to get back to them because there's this persecution that comes on the Thessalonian church, but he can't get back to them because there are all these Jews that are, no, don't come back. So he tries to send letters. He eventually sends Timothy, and Timothy gets behind enemy lines and is able to encourage them, and he comes back. And we see in 1 Thessalonians 3 and 4 that Timothy comes back with this great report. Even though the Thessalonians have been persecuted, they're not only surviving, they're thriving in the midst of this persecution. So this is the context in which Paul writes these words that we just read. And now in verses 1 through 6 that we read, Paul describes the manner in which he brought the gospel to them. He's like, look, when I came to you, there was no flattery, there's no deceit, there's no ill motives, there's no desire for gain, I'm not trying to get money. They simply wanted to speak the gospel to them. And to their delight, when Paul spoke to them, they received the word of the gospel and were dramatically converted. And in that conversion, they were immediately knit together as God's people. So not only did Paul bring this message of the gospel, He brought the affection that appropriately comes with that message. So in verse 7, we get a taste for the affection that he has for them. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. Paul had the affection for these Thessalonians that was akin to a mother who had just given birth to a child and is nursing and nurturing and caring for this child, which makes sense of what he says in 2, 17 and 18. If you look down just a little bit, it says, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us." In the gospel, he had just given birth to them. He's their father in the faith, and they're young, and they're in the midst of persecution, and he wants to be there, and yet he's been torn away from them. And so, like a nursing mother wanting to get back to a child, he longs to be with them to nurture and care for them. So here's the thing. When you read Acts 16 and 17, which I kind of highlighted and walked you through, when you read that, it seems like Paul's time with them was exceedingly brief. Sometimes, like verses in the Bible, it could be like 2 years, and they say he was there, and then he was there, and then you find out later. But it doesn't seem like that. It seems like he was there, he shared the gospel, there were some conversions. Immediately, the Jews get mad and drive them out of Thessalonica. So how is it possible that essentially what Paul did is he hung out with them for a few church services, went to a few community groups with them, and then is gone, that he can then write a letter with all of this effusive love and affection for these people? How could he be so knit to them in such a short period of time that he could say these words of warm affection? And I believe verse 8 will help explain this. So let's read verse 8 again, and this is really where we're going to spend the bulk of our time this morning. Verse 8, "So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." So Paul has given birth to them in the gospel. He's longing to be with them. He's yearning to help them grow as disciples. And he makes plain this longing for them was not simply for them to hear. Notice Paul didn't just kind of drop in, give a message. Here's the gospel, respond. All right, you heard it. Now I'm going to go on to the next place. And he's not just saying, look, I don't just want to transfer things to you. I'm the teacher, you're the student, hear what I have to say. He's giving them the gospel, but then he's also wanting to share his own self with them because they had become very dear to him. And this kind of affection might be a bit foreign to us. Some of us here, hopefully many of us here, likely love our families in this way. We love them, and if they were gone from us, we would long to see them. We'd want to see their face. You could picture writing an email or sending a text or a phone call saying the words that Paul is saying for some of our dearest friends or for dearest family members. But to have this type of a bond with a church that you've only spent a few days with would seem a bit crazy to us. But likely that actually says more about us than it does about Paul or the Thessalonians. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ and the transformation that takes place when we believe it, they are far more profound than often at first we understand. The gospel isn't like a vision statement for your company that helps you rally around it so you can all make more money for the man. It's not like a company that you join and that you are an employee of, that you work hard for and that you're into, and you think the better off they are, the better off I am. Or it's not like a job that you're like, well, this doesn't serve me anymore, so I can just move on from this. Or I'm in a club and I love it, but I don't really feel it anymore, so I move on. That's not what the gospel does, and that's not what the church is. It's the gospel is not a vision statement, and the church isn't a company that we hang out until it doesn't serve us anymore. The church is a people united to Christ, brought from death to life, who live for the eternal glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior. The gospel is the message of Jesus Christ, his life and death and resurrection in the place of sinners. And this message is a life and death message. The gospel is literally life and death. To respond to it is to be granted eternal life, and to turn from it or reject it is to turn towards death and be left in our sins. It is a life and death matter. And it not only brings us from spiritual death to life and promises eternal life to us, for Paul and the Thessalonians, it is literally a life or death matter for them now. Paul is constantly being sought after in order to kill him. He is being persecuted, and he promises the Thessalonians, if you respond to this message, you too will experience this affliction. And so immediately, not only have the Thessalonians responded to the gospel, by doing so, they have placed themselves in the danger of death. And so together, Paul has been knit to them in the gospel. They've been united, but immediately they're knit together in the face of affliction and persecution and conflict. Right away, they are knit together. We believe in this Christ, and we will now stand together even in the face of death. And because of that, they are knit together in a profound way. Paul, as their father in the faith, he longed for them. Imagine, you've just started this church. You know persecution is coming. Think of a new believer. They're new. And then you've got to leave them and abandon them. And you know that the harshness of persecution is going to come. Theological persecution, physical persecution. And he longs to be there because he wants to protect them, to nourish them, to care for them, to come alongside them as their father in the faith and make sure that they are doing okay. And all of this was brought about, all of this unity was brought about by the gospel that he shared with them, that they turned to, and that has now knit them together. To put it succinctly, gospel people long to be with other gospel people. As soon as they responded, they were knit together, and he longed to be with them. That's why Paul, in a matter of days, maybe weeks, is able to be so knit together with them that he can speak of them as though they are his children. They were gospel people who wanted to be with gospel people. This was my experience 14 years ago when I came to Crossway. I came to Crossway January 1st, 2004. So almost, what is that, 14? Almost 14 years ago. January 1st, I moved from New York City. I packed up my U-Haul. I drove down here. It was a Saturday. Sunday morning, January 2nd, I walked in the doors of Crossway. And by Sunday evening, January 2nd, I was in Doug Freeze's living room at my first care group meeting. It would have been care group at the time. So I'm hanging out in this guy's living room. Don't know him. Didn't know any of the people there. But when I left, I was struck by this reality. The day before, I was 800 miles away. I'm now in this new city in a new church in some guy's living room I don't know with a bunch of people I don't know. And yet, in the matter of a couple of hours, we are immediately sharing fellowship with one another. People I had just met. And the reason that we could do this is because whether we share a same geographic location, socioeconomic background, educational background, it didn't matter. What we shared at the core of our being was a relationship with Jesus Christ. At the core of our being, we were united to one another because together we were already united to Christ prior to even meeting. And right away, I knew I wanted to be with these people. I was a gospel person who wanted to be with other gospel people. And this isn't just true at Crossway. This is the truth wherever we go. International missions trip. You go overseas. You go to Rancho 3M. You go to India. You go to somewhere in a completely different portion of the world. They don't know your language. They don't know you. And immediately you can gather with other believers crossing all of these other boundaries and immediately share fellowship around Christ. Move to a new city, move to a new job. You can meet a neighbor, you can meet a coworker. You find out they're a Christian, and all of a sudden you have this connection instantly. We serve the same God. We love the same Savior. We read the same scriptures. We pray to the same God. The same Spirit of God dwells within us. We share the same Heavenly Father. All of that in common, instantaneously, gospel people long to be with gospel people. When we become disciples of Jesus Christ, he becomes the blazing center of our lives, the fire around which disciples gather to warm their souls and share the most profound and deep fellowship that we can have with any other human being on earth. What unites us is far greater than even the amount of time that we have spent together. What we share, brothers and sisters, it transcends any ordinary relationship. When we become disciples, we move to a completely new plane of relating to one another. What unites us at the most fundamental level is Christ and his Spirit within us. That's why Paul, in a matter of days, maybe weeks, could say these things of the Thessalonians with such profound love, because at the most fundamental level, they were united to Christ. Therefore, they were united to one another. So verse 8 gives us a picture of what it means to be united to Christ and therefore able to love and fellowship with one another at a profound level. Verse 8 also points to the way in which we are to pursue this type of fellowship. So point number 2, fellowship in the presence of Christ. Fellowship in the presence of Christ. Let's read together again verse 8. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. So Paul's making clear that this sharing of himself, it transcended the sharing of the message. It also included sharing himself with them. And so the question that arises out of this, what does this mean to share ourselves? What does it mean to share ourselves with one another? The word share means to give a part of, or to impart something. To be ready to share ourselves with others means to open our lives in such a way that we are willing, able, and eager to give a part of ourselves to others. Who we are, the circumstances of our lives, our successes, our failures, our joys, our sorrows, all of who we are, that we are willing, able, and even eager to share these parts of ourselves with others. To use a word that's often used today, Paul in this verse is calling us to live transparent lives. What is it? Transparency. He wants us to be transparent. He wants us to be able to show and share our lives to others, lives that allow others to see who we truly are. What Paul is eager and ready to do is share himself, warts and all. Here's who I actually am. And not only do I want to share the gospel with you, I am eager to share who I actually am with you. I want you to know me, warts and all. The gospel has saved us, it's united us with Christ, and it's united us with one another. And it's in this context of the gospel that fellowship with God and one another and sharing our lives can take place honestly and freely and transparently. But in order to share this type of fellowship rightly, we must also remember that there are three parties in this fellowship. This is key. You need to hear this. There are always three parties in our fellowship, three different peoples. The three parties are us, the people we are sharing our lives with, and God himself. Us, the people we're sharing with, and God himself. So remember our definition of fellowship all the way from the beginning, that main point. Fellowship is us as disciples of Jesus Christ sharing our lives with one another. Where? In the presence of God. If it helps you remember, keep the image of the fire pit in your mind. Christ is the blazing center around which we gather to fellowship. And so those three parties are present. Us, the other people, and Christ around whom we are gathering for this fellowship. Now, there are a few reasons why keeping Christ at the center of our fellowship is key. First one is this: experiencing fellowship in the presence of Christ allows us to share freely. Experiencing fellowship in the presence of Christ allows us to share freely. Sharing our lives in a transparent way requires courage and humility. It's hard. It's not easy. How many of you are like, right now, Nick, if you offered me the mic, I'd love to come up on stage with you right now and share my deepest and darkest concerns, fears, and circumstances of my life? Any volunteers? All right, got one. Notice, not very many. It simply isn't possible for us to voluntarily and want to do this unless we are fully aware of the love of God for us in Christ Jesus. One of the most difficult obstacles to us sharing our lives openly and freely with one another is our love of our own reputation. What will people think of me? What if they really knew what I was like? You want me to share what about my thought life, my marriage, my anger issues, my selfishness, my greed? I'm not sure if I'm ready to share this much about my life. How about I just keep you at, how about them Panthers? How about them Panthers? Wasn't that lunch delicious? How's work going? Arm's length. We have no interest. Sharing our lives takes courage and humility. And this courage and humility is only possible when we realize that the only person's opinion of us that truly matters is God's. And he has already declared over us, not guilty, loved, forgiven, child of God. It's only when we are secure in that identity. This is already who I am. The one who knows me perfectly and the only one to whom I will ever give an account has already loved me, forgiven me, and adopted me in Christ Jesus. Therefore, I am now free to share my life because that is my reputation. You want to know what my reputation is? Christ's reputation. I don't need to defend mine anymore because I have his. Therefore, I can freely share who I truly am with other disciples of Jesus Christ. And this freedom from the need to preserve our own reputation, it allows us not only to share freely, it gives us the green light to invite others to speak freely into our lives. Friends, we need each other. We need others to speak the truth in love. We need others to help us grow. And just like Christ enables us to humbly share what's going on, he can enable us to humbly receive what others have to say for us, even going so far as to ask them for it without us needing to, them needing to overcome our hesitations. And this is what allows us to receive this kind of input. Friends, our sins were so heinous, the Son of God had to die to pay for them. That's what's actually true. And we're already forgiven of these sins. What observation could anyone possibly bring to us that's even anywhere close to the accusations that God already brought against us when he had to punish Christ for our sins? Nothing. It seems like you've been a little impatient recently. Really? I'm not impatient. We can lower the defense. Christ had to die for our sins. We were so bad. Friends, it's okay if someone else says, I noticed some sin in your life. How are you working on that? It lowers the defenses. And think about this. How much time is spent by the friends of this person trying to think of some way to bring this up to them? Well, they didn't really ask me. And who am I to say? And what if I'm wrong? And what if they'll be mad at me? And I'm sure they see it. They don't need me to say anything. How much time do we spend? Can you imagine what would change in the culture of our church if we didn't have to overcome that? We were the ones who freely invited others into our lives. Because believe it or not, if we're living life on life with one another, our sins and struggles and problems, they're apparent to all of the people around us. It's really obvious to them. So how about this? Rather than them having to figure out a way to talk to us, we could say, do you have any thoughts for me? You're around me all the time. You notice anything, any thoughts, anything you'd want to encourage me in, anything where you think I'm struggling, you want to, can you imagine green light? And then to actually listen and receive, knowing that these people love us, they see us clearly, and God has given them as a gift to actually help us to grow. Can you imagine how that would change the culture of our church if that were our demeanor? Defenses lowered, humbled, have the courage to share our own lives, and even invite others to give us input so that we might grow, and all of us doing that mutually with one another. Totally change us. And all of that's possible because we've already been declared righteous in Christ, and God already knows us for who we are and loves us anyway. Therefore, we can share our lives and invite others into our lives to share thoughts with us. First reason why we must keep Christ at the center of our fellowship is that experiencing fellowship in the presence of Christ allows us to share freely. And the second reason is this: experiencing fellowship in the presence of Christ allows us to see others rightly. Experiencing fellowship in the presence of Christ allows us to see others rightly. To use the imagery of us gathering around a fire again, if we are gathered around the glowing fire of Christ Jesus, the people around that fire, their faces are illumined. And so whenever we see them in the light of Christ. And this allows us to see one another through the eyes of God's grace and mercy. When someone shares their life with us, our first thoughts ought to be about who they are in Christ and what God is already doing in their lives. Someone's just shared. First thought that comes to mind, you are redeemed. You have been purchased with the blood of Christ. You are forgiven and loved by God. You are a child of God, beloved of the Father. Oh, I know you're struggling, but friend, let me remind you, in light of Christ, God is at work in your life. The Spirit of God indwells you, and he who began a good work, he is going to bring it to completion in you. Oh, that trial that you're in, the suffering that you're in, God is with you. If he did not spare his own son, how much more will he also with him graciously give you all things? He's with you and we are with you. He's a faithful high priest who not only lived to know what it's like to be in this struggle, he lives now to intercede for you. Do you know who you have in Christ Jesus? God is calling you. Oh, you're struggling with this sin. He's freed you from that. He wants to call you to greater and greater obedience because he has freedom for you. He doesn't want you to struggle in that sin. He wants you to be free from that and grow. Friends, in light of Christ, with the glow of Christ on the face of that person that you're speaking to, totally changes how you see them and the type of care and love and affection that you express. Full of confidence in who Christ is. Full of confidence in what he's doing in their lives. Imagine you're the one being cared for. You've just shared this difficult struggle or this suffering. And the first thing you hear from your brothers and sisters is a deluge of the affection of God for you and how he is with you in this and they are with you as well. Can you imagine? Oh, we'd be dying to share our lives with one another. When we see others in light of Christ, we're able to love them, to encourage them, to exhort them, to walk with them. And friends, we need this because so often when we're in the thick of our own sin or the thick of our own sufferings, we can't see ourselves clearly. We need others who see us in the light of Christ to love us, to care for us, to come alongside us, and to help us. The third thing, experiencing fellowship in the presence of Christ helps us to care well for one another. Experiencing fellowship in the presence of Christ helps us to care well for one another. When someone shares their life with us, it is a sacred trust. They are entrusting their lives to us. They are giving us freedom to peer into their souls, to hear some of their deepest struggles, their sins, their sufferings. They are opening themselves up to us. And by doing so, they are entrusting themselves to us. We now, because we know who they are, have the ability to hurt them. They're trusting us. And we, those who are receiving this trust, we are being given a sacred trust which we must carefully steward. Therefore, among believers, there's simply no place for gossip, slander, or making light of others' sins and suffering. To bandy about the personal details of someone's life that has been entrusted to us is to break a sacred trust and to discourage the very fellowship that every single one of us need. To talk about their sins, to break that trust, to make light of someone's suffering by talking about it casually in conversations as though they're not a child of God and as though Christ didn't die for those sins. Friends, it kills fellowship in a church when we do that. And we mustn't do that. It's a sacred trust that we must steward carefully and lovingly because someone has opened up themselves to us. And God calls us to love them in the midst of that. Fellowship in the presence of Christ will also help us care well because it will guard us from judgment and self-righteousness. If someone has the courage and humility to share who they really are, how they're really doing, what their marriage really looks like, what they really do when no one is looking, we as recipients of God's amazing grace, how can we then judge them or look down upon them in self-righteousness? God knows the deepest, darkest portion of our hearts. Whatever you think others may know of you, God's not fooled. He actually knows us. And while we were yet enemies, he died for us. He saw it all, freely took it upon himself, bore it to the cross, paid for it, rose again, and sent his Spirit to regenerate our hearts, bring us to new life, and bring us eventually to eternity. That's what we have received. And in light of that, we are called to humbly, as a fellow sinner in need of the grace of God, to come alongside those who are sinning and suffering and love them and care for them the way Christ has come alongside us. When we are aware of what Christ has done for us, our judgment and our self-righteousness are banished. How can we judge when the judge of all has declared us righteous in Christ and them righteous and forgiven in Christ Jesus? Friends, when we create an environment of trust where we humbly come alongside one another, when we create an environment of people who are aware of what they have been forgiven of, therefore come alongside humbly with others when they are struggling, friends, if we create that environment, oh man, it is an environment where fellowship will flourish, where care will flourish, where we will be able to minister the grace of God in Christ Jesus by the power of his Spirit to all of our brothers and sisters that surround us. When we embrace that, we are then free to love one another and to point one another to Christ. Because hear this, in the end, fellowship isn't about fixing one another. Fellowship is about pointing one another to Christ. We aren't the solution for them. Christ is. And what we do is come alongside them, gathered around the blazing center of Christ Jesus, and we point them to what Christ is and has already done and will do in their lives. When Christ is at the center of our fellowship, we are enabled by the Spirit to share freely without fear. Freely without fear. We're able to invite others into our lives. We're able to see one another rightly in the light of God's grace and mercy, and we're able to care well for others who have entrusted themselves to us. Because in the end, the purpose of our fellowship isn't simply to share our lives with one another, it's to share our lives with one another in the presence of Christ, so that together we might grow in our love for Christ. The purpose of our fellowship isn't just to share, it is to share in the presence of God so that we might be drawn to greater and greater love and worship for Christ. Right fellowship always leads us to worship. That's the point. The point is for us to share our lives so that in the presence of Christ, we might be drawn to him and help one another be drawn to him in love. So, where do we go from here? What do we do? How do we apply this? Here are a few questions to consider. And community group leaders, be writing this stuff down because this is probably what you're going to be talking about this week. Do you have context where you can share your life, and are you taking advantage of those contexts? For instance, are you in a community group? Friends, it's a no-brainer. Disciples gathering together to live life together as disciples, and it's a wonderful context, which isn't in front of 450 people, to get up and actually share your life openly and transparently with them. But this type of fellowship isn't limited to community groups. Friends, this is at the five-minute break. This is before the service. It's after the service. This is in the context of your home, around your dinner table, with your kids before you go to bed, with your friends over lunch. Fellowship can take place anywhere because Christ is with us where two or more are gathered together. We are in his presence. Therefore, what do we have? We have the three parties necessary for fellowship: us, them, and Christ. And so anywhere we gather, we have the opportunity to engage in fellowship with one another. Do you have contexts where you can share your life, and are you taking advantage of those contexts? When you're there, are you prepared to share your life with others? And if not, what is hindering you? Are you prepared to share your life with others? And if not, what is hindering you? Is there a love of reputation at work in your heart? Is there a lack of trust? Maybe there's a lack of self-awareness. You hear me talking about heart stuff and you're like, don't even know what you're talking about. I'd love to, but I have no idea. Probably a number of the men in the room. Don't even know how to share my heart. And if this is the case, start by sharing that. You know what? I want to share, but I love my reputation and it's really hard for me to share. I'm not sure if I can entrust myself. I've been in context in the past. I shared and it wasn't used rightly, and I'm hesitant. I don't even know how to share. Just want to let you know. I want to share that with you. Share it. Start there. Your friends, they love you. They'll come alongside you. Are you prepared to share your life with others? And if not, what is hindering you? Are you willing to receive care from others? In other words, you may be humble enough to share, but you have a hard time actually having someone talk to you about what you shared. Remember, fellowship is us sharing our lives in the presence of God for the purpose of actually growing in our love for God. It requires that those around us actually help us. Just laying your life out there, it's a good start, don't get me wrong. Sharing your life openly, it's a great start, but it's not the end. The point isn't just sharing. It's not like this cathartic moment. I showed up at community group and I told everyone my deepest, darkest secrets and then I left like I had great fellowship. No, that wasn't fellowship. That was you just backing the truck up. What you need then is to actually have your brothers and sisters engage you in the presence of Christ to help you grow. It's a two-part process, three-part: you, them, God. Are you willing to receive care from others, hear their feedback, maybe even be challenged by them, and maybe even willingly inviting them into your life to challenge you? Are you doing anything that is hindering those around you from sharing? So the first few have been about you sharing. Are you now the problem why others don't want to share? Maybe you struggle with self-righteousness or judgment. Have you forgotten the depths of God's mercy towards you? And as a result, when people share, do you respond in such a way that people wither? They don't really want to share because your self-righteousness and your judgment, maybe you church it up, but they see it on your face. They wither. Friends, no one wants to share their heart with someone who's going to crush them with self-righteousness and judgment. Why would they? Are you there? Do people wither? Ask your spouse, ask your kids, ask your closest friends. They'll tell you what it's like to share things with you. Are you Mr. or Mrs. Fix-It? Do you inadvertently point everyone to your wisdom and your goodness when they share their struggles? Well, have you ever thought about this? This is what I do in my life. You're struggling with your budget. I have this great book by Dave Ramsey. It might be really helpful, but probably what they actually need in that moment, definitively what they need in that moment, is if they're in debt, they might actually need you to say something like, what has gotten you into debt? Maybe it's circumstances and suffering. You talk with them about that. Maybe it's that they make plenty of money, but they love things too much, and so they spin themselves into a hole, and what they actually need to hear isn't a Dave Ramsey course. What they need to hear is that the only thing that truly satisfies is Christ, and so they can stop buying that stuff, and they can actually get themselves out of debt. Totally different. You're pointing them to Christ, not you, Mr. Fix-It, who's got the plan. It's going to help them. If you offer them a solution, and that solution isn't Christ, you haven't actually finished the process of fellowship. Because it's not about us sharing with them and them sharing with us. It's about us doing that in the presence of God so that we might grow in our love for Christ. Gossip. Are folks hesitant to share with you because you're known to be a gossip. I mean, just to be real frank, they don't want to talk to you because they know to talk to you is to talk to your five closest friends about their deepest, darkest secrets. They don't want to talk. If you met with me as one of your pastors and you're sharing with me and you knew that I was going to put a prayer request on the city to the whole church 5 minutes later, a prayer request about their deepest, would you want to share with me? Probably not. Friends, it's on the smaller level. If we're not trustworthy, people won't share with us and we'll shut down and stifle fellowship in our church. Joking, making light of things. Do you ever make light of other people's sins by joking around them? This is often what men do who don't have enough of an EQ to actually care for people. So, hey, real train wreck of a marriage you guys got there. Wow. But thanks for humbling yourself. I really appreciate that. That's when the wife is tapping. Please stop talking. When people share with us, it's hard and it hurts. Tread lightly. If in doubt, don't make a joke. Just say, how are you doing? You're always safe. How's it going? How are you doing? Making light of sins, gossiping, Mr. and Mrs. Fix-It, self-righteousness and judgment. Is there anything you're doing that's hindering others from sharing around you? The band can come on up. Friends, fellowship, the reason why I talk about all these things and all these hindrances is because if we can remove them by the power of God's Spirit, we have the opportunity to enjoy something that is profound and rich and deep with one another. We have this wonderful gift of fellowship, and it is unique in the world. If you go out in the world, it is filled with inane things and foolishness and shallowness and people putting on fronts. And in the church, we have the opportunity to walk through those doors or to walk into one another's homes and lives and to drop the facade, to be fully known, and in that moment to be fully loved as we are fully known and fully loved in Christ Jesus. And it is a profound and glorious gift that we have in Christ Jesus. So the only reason I speak about all those things is because I want us as a church to remove all those hindrances so that we might have more of this gift. Because as disciples of Jesus Christ, we have the joy of sharing our lives with one another in the presence of God so that together we might grow in our love for Christ. We're going to end this morning by singing You Are Our Song. And the reason I chose this is because of the chorus, which talks about recounting Christ's praise again and again and recounting his power to save again and again. Because good fellowship, rich fellowship, right fellowship does this. We share our lives, but at the end of that fellowship, where do we turn? To the Savior of our souls. And so what fellowship does is it resounds in praise. Because at the end of that night, you are our song, again, from age to age. We will recount your power to save again and again and again and again as your people. That's what fellowship is, and that's where fellowship culminates. So let's stand together and sing, You Are Our Song.